The unpardonable sin, what is it and who has committed it? When was it committed? And can it still be committed today? There may be some Christians who have heard of the sin, the unpardonable sin, but they may not really know what it is and whether or not it's biblical. Is it found in the Bible? Or is it just some kind of catchphrase? Is it some kind of false teaching that we just have adopted into our belief system? The answer to whether or not the unpardonable sin was or is in the Bible is yes. The unpardonable sin is found in the Scriptures. Whether or not the unpardonable sin can be committed today will be answered, I hope, before we leave this building this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. In Luke's account of this situation, it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, so that it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. It's the same situation, just recorded a little differently in Luke, but to give you the prelude of what was taking place, Jesus heals another demon-possessed man. As we have already seen, the great multitudes keep coming, and Jesus continued to heal them and cast out demons. And here was one more demon that they were going to give Jesus a hard time about in his ministry. They just wanted to be a hindrance to the ministry of Jesus, and they use this as an opportunity. I have heard it said that you will never impress upon the people their spiritual needs until you first help them with their physical needs. And this is true in many cases, and I believe that it was true in this case as well. Look, if you will, at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not as much as eat bread. These people had so many physical problems that they neglected to eat in order to be healed. And in many cases, you will see that Jesus meets the physical needs before he moves on to the spiritual, but he always reaches the spiritual. You can starve, you can have physical ailments, but if you die hungry or full without Christ, you'll still go to hell. The most important need is the need of salvation, a restored relationship through Jesus Christ with his Father. The interesting thing is in our culture, we would sit there and say, okay, he missed a meal. In their culture, that was a big thing. In their culture, many people were starving. So for them to miss a meal, they had to have been pretty sick. They had to have had some pretty serious ailments. Look, if you will, at verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I read a quote by J. Vernon McGee in regards to this verse. If a man devotes his life to some noble but earthly cause, he is applauded. The musician, the athlete, the businessman, the artist, the statesman who gives himself to his work is recognized for his total devotion. But if a man gives himself in total dedication to the cause of God, he is branded as a fanatic. His own people is referring most likely to his family. In verses 31 through 35, we see that Jesus' mother and brothers were outside the house requesting to see him. And it is written in the same context as that in which we are looking at this morning. His mother and his brothers thought he was out of his mind, and they probably thought that for a couple of reasons. His mother was probably concerned for Jesus. She was probably an overly concerned mom. Jesus, you're working too hard. These people are coming at you from every angle. They're pressing up against you. You just have to take some rest, maybe. And didn't really want to see him excommunicated from his own people. You know, it was evident that the people, that the Jewish leaders, didn't want Jesus to do the things that he was doing. Another situation that may have been the situation where his mother was concerned, if that was the case, is the Roman government. There's a massive amount of people, remember, over 100 miles span, that these people came from the west coast next to Tyre and Sidon all the way over past the Jordan. This was a multitude of people. And Rome could have feared that there was going to be an uprising. So there was many situations that perhaps his mother was concerned about. But his brothers, they thought he was out of his mind, and I think he thought he was out of his mind for another reason. John 7, 2 through 5. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judah, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. I believe that his brothers were jealous, had a problem with who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. He's out of his mind. Let's go save him. Let's go and help this poor man get his mind right. In either case, Jesus was out of his mind, according to them. Look at verse 22. And the scribes, and here's an opportunity for the scribes, if they understood what his mother and brothers were doing. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. Up to now, we know that the leaders of Israel are not happy with what Jesus is doing and what he is teaching. And they bring their attacks to a new level, a whole new level. It is amazing how far people will go. Now, instead of attributing the works that Jesus is doing to God, they now say that he is doing them by the power of the devil. As we've been going through these chapters, I have mentioned on a few occasions that the Jews knew that Jesus was the Messiah, or should have known that Jesus was the Messiah by his miracles. Acts 10, verses 36 through 38, the word which God sent to the children of Israel. And this is after the fact that Jesus has already ascended. But it just gives weight to the fact that they should have known. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word which you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judah and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It was God who was working through him, and they should have known that, because they knew what they were looking for in the Messiah, the Christ, before he even came. And we know this is true because there was one who came to Jesus at night. John 3, 1 through 2, 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these things lest he is sent by God." The Jews knew that God worked through signs. In verse 2, Nicodemus refers to the casting out of demons and healing of the sick as signs for the Jews. And Jews were always looking for signs. They were always looking for God to reveal himself or his message and messenger through miraculous signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22, Paul's addressing the church of Corinth. And he says this about the Jews, "For Jews request a sign." It was just common knowledge. They knew that, or he knew that the Jews requested a sign. They wanted, "All right, God, if this is from you, then show me this is from you." And Greeks requested wisdom or sought after wisdom. The Jews requested signs, and in verse 22 of Mark, we see that they hated Jesus so much that they attributed the signs and the wonders that was evident that he was the Messiah, the Christ, to the devil. Listen to Jesus' response in the parable, verses 23 through 27. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he plunders his house." The question that has to be asked is, what is Jesus referring to as a house? Is the house the body of the man that he cast out the demon? Is it referring to the man who had a demon possessing him cast it out? Is the house referring to his body? I think Jesus is referring to the man who was possessed. And I think this because of Luke 11, 24 through 27. Again, this is the same context, just a different account and a different recording from a different author. Luke 11, 24 through 27, when an unclean spirit, and this is another parable, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeks rest, and finds none. And finding none, he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I believe that Jesus is referring to the house, to a house in reference to the man who was made clean. And that if a house is divided, it will fall. Satan's not going to go in and do something and then come back and destroy it. Satan really doesn't even have to work if you think about it. Satan doesn't really have to work to get us to follow him because we have that sinful nature. You don't have to teach us how to say no, do you? It's just there. One of the first things a kid says is no. No. Or they just do something that they're not supposed to do. And we don't have to be taught that. We have that sinful nature. You know, I was talking to a group of people the other day. I think it was at prayer meeting. And I said that Satan really has two objectives. The first objective is to keep the people from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Really, it's to keep people from committing their life to Christ in response to the good news of salvation. That's his first goal. Well, then when his first goal isn't fulfilled, and the people come to know Christ, the second goal is to keep those people who have given their lives to Christ ineffective. All he has to do now is just keep you from being busy upon the Lord's work. If the devil has already possessed a man, he would be working against himself to destroy that which he's already done. In other words, the scribes were flawed in their thinking. But the worst thing they did was attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Look, if you will, at verses 28 and 30, or through 30. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Assuredly just means truly. It's a word that means truly. "Truly I say to you, all sins, every sin will be forgiven mankind except blasphemies against the Holy Spirit." Is what he's saying. Blasphemy means to speak slanderously or disrespectfully against God. And in this case, it was calling the Spirit or the Holy Spirit that was in Christ the devil. If you want to talk about two different contrasts of character, you can't get any more different than God and the devil. So to attribute the work of God to the devil is blasphemous. God came working in their midst with great power to get their attention in order to give them the message of salvation. And they flat out refused both the miracles and the message. When they attributed the power, the miracles to devil, what they were really doing was saying, "Christ, I know you came to be the king, but I reject you as the king. I reject you as the king and I reject your kingdom. Your works that is witnessed today, is only that of the devil. That's blasphemy. Part of the unpardonable sin is rejection. The unpardonable sin today is also rejection. The only sin that is unpardonable is the sin of rejecting the message. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment." You know that every person who has ever lived and lives and will live will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for everything he has done, she has done, thought, looked at, touched, that is not in accordance to the will of God. 1 Peter 4:5, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You know what it is interesting? It says that they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Meaning that they think you're strange, that a Christian is strange because they are determined to live their life for God. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're all going to stand before God someday, and we're going to give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We all stand before the judgment. Everything we did, said, thought, everything. I was talking to Dave, and he was talking to one who was a police officer. And he said he went into the lie detector to see whether or not he was lying. So they start asking all these questions, these crazy questions. "Have you ever slept with an animal?" And just absurd questions. And the guy said that he thought he was okay. He was a good person. When he walked out of that room, he understood he was a wretch. You know, the Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked. What man knows it? We're capable of doing anything if we're put in the right situation. A matter of fact, we're capable of thinking the worst things even in our best situations. We are going to stand before God in everything we think. So how does rejection fit into judgment? Revelation chapter 20. Turn there if you will. Chapter 20 of Revelation, 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books," not the book of life, other books. "The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found in the book or written in the book of life was cast into the fire. The only people who will enter into heaven are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, and it is his book that we must find our name in." John 1:29, this is John at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is coming toward John, and this is what John the Baptist says. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him," and this is what he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He declares Jesus the Lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, not from traditions, things taught down. You aren't saved through the law, in other words, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was perfect. There is no amount of money that's going to get you into heaven. There is no amount of good works that's going to get you written in the Lamb's book of life. It is only the Lamb himself that can transition us from our destination of hell to heaven. How does one get into the Lamb's book of life? By accepting the Lamb and not rejecting the Lamb. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." John 14 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In order to be written in the Lamb's book of life, we must receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. John 5:27 or 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You never see anywhere in Scripture where you are taken back from the life given to you through the blood of Jesus Christ back into condemnation. You never see it. Romans 10:9-13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, meaning there is no favoritism, there is no amount of money, there is no social status that's going to give you favor in God's sight. There is no distinction between the Jews and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are only two choices. We can either accept him or reject him. If we accept him and what he did for us, we can never commit a sin that is found or deemed unpardonable, because Christ has paid for every single sin that will ever be committed on the face of this earth. But if we reject him, we are saying that we are refusing to accept the payment paid on our behalf. I don't need you, Jesus. I'll find my own way. I don't believe in you, Jesus. Therefore, I'll live the way that I want to live. If we reject Jesus Christ, that is the only sin that is unpardonable. That is the only sin that will keep you from entering in to the Lamb's Book of Life. Anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? Technically, no. Because Jesus isn't here performing miracles, and we cannot attribute the miracles performed by Jesus to the devil. Technically, no. But practically, yes. There is a sin that's unpardonable. And that sin is to reject the gracious gift of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. God accepted the payment that was paid by Jesus Christ. And proof of that is the resurrection. So if we reject him, that's unpardonable. Let's pray.